Well, we have just been getting into the book of Exodus. The message we've seen already in the first chapter is that God will continue His promised blessing despite death, despite oppression, despite the powers of this world. And yet, we haven't seen the answer yet of how He's going to go about doing that. How is He going to continue to keep His blessing and protect His people despite their enemies that rise against them? Well, it's here in this passage that we are introduced to a Savior, to one through whom God will save His people. And we're introduced to Him as a baby. So here now, as I read Exodus chapter 2, the first 10 verses, and also the verse preceding that, chapter 1, verse 22. This is the Word of God. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you have done a marvelous work in saving your people out of Egypt, out of bondage. And Lord, we want to know your salvation because you are our Savior. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us your Spirit to understand this word that you have not only written but preserved. You've had it translated that we might understand it. Lord, we need your Spirit to give us eyes that see and ears that hear and hearts to believe. And so we pray that you would do that work through your word. Lord, give me wisdom and insight, and give me a clarity as I speak. Lord, that you would apply this word to the hearts of your people. And Lord, that they, that every one of us, would see our Lord Jesus Christ and glorify you, our Father, through him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In every good story, there is always a problem, some sort of tension, and it only gets worse and worse as the story begins and develops. It's like a balloon that's being filled. Every sentence is a breath that only makes you feel that much closer to the whole thing popping and exploding in your face. There's so much pressure, and yet it continues to build until that moment when the air starts releasing. That moment of change, that time when the air goes from being filling it up to beginning to release, that's the climactic moment when suddenly pressure is no longer being added, but in fact releasing and resolving, and you can see where things are headed. That's the point of the story you often want to focus on to know the story's point. And in this passage, which continues on the heels of chapter 1, there is a focal point for us, and it's this. Mercy. Mercy. God in Christ thoroughly saves us from the watery grave. Therefore, love His mercy. Now first, let's see wicked Pharaoh dooms infants to a watery grave. Now we've already met Pharaoh in chapter 1. He is shrewd, crafty as the serpent, and has played on his people's fears and said that the people of Israel, who were, remember, the conduit of God's blessings to all the families of the earth, that they were, how did he say it? Too many. He has set himself to eliminate them, first by oppression, ruthlessly making slaves of them. Second, by a secret policy of infanticide to be enacted by a network of midwives under his power, or so he thought. But God has thus far frustrated Pharaoh's plans. No matter how much the Israelites were oppressed, God continued to multiply them. The midwives committed civil disobedience because they feared God, and God blessed them for it. And yet each of these things has only added pressure to the balloon. God's blessing to his people has only infuriated their oppressors. It's only made Pharaoh madder. And so here we see, in the last verse of chapter 1, Pharaoh striking back. Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. You know, in some ways, Pharaoh has learned nothing. He's still only targeting the boys. He must think, you know, despite the fact that it was the midwives, these two women that thwarted him last time, he must continue to think the girls are weak and therefore not a threat, forgetting that God is pleased to use the things that this world holds as weak to put to shame the strong. But notice how much Pharaoh is escalating things from his latest policy of oppression. This policy of infanticide is no longer just directed at a close circle of need-to-know persons, and you know, it's kind of a private thing that he, you know, a private command that he gave to those two women and all the network of midwives under them. No, now this policy is verse 22. It tells us Pharaoh commanded all his people. All Egyptians are now being called to be complicit in the murder of children, to take part in it themselves. This is being done openly. It is public policy. This is the law of the land. Now, we could note the similarities between Pharaoh and Herod the Great. I mean, remember Matthew 2, I read it earlier, how he had made all the male children of Bethlehem, 2 and under, to be killed. Or between Pharaoh and, we could say, Hitler, although look at how much worse this is. Even Pharaoh, at least the murder camps, what were they called? I'm blanking here. The Holocaust, but the camps where concentration camps, at least Germans who said, well, I didn't know what was going on there. It was somewhat secret. They tried to keep it secret. This is an open policy that everyone's taking part in. And friends, we could also connect the lines to Margaret Sanger and Planned Parenthood and those who say there are too many today, too many undesired children, and provide the same sort of wicked solutions. And yet, friends, such similarities should not surprise us. The dragon has always sought to devour the seed of the woman. This is the wicked plan of Satan, and it fits the logic of fallen man who has turned away from the living God. But you may well wonder, how could the Egyptians go along with a public policy so horrible, so detestable? I mean, surely, if people had known, they wouldn't have done what they did. But the truth is, the Egyptians probably wholeheartedly supported it. And this is partly because of what we know. You look back at chapter 1, verse 12. The Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Unlike the midwives who feared God, the Egyptians feared man. They feared losing their power, losing their nation. And by the way, these kind of fears are what every human being is afraid of until God works in their heart and shows them himself. If you don't fear God, then you will fear anything. And you'll find your own hands doing the evil that is in your heart that you didn't even know was there. This is what the Bible tells us all mankind is capable of. And yet that doesn't mean that the Egyptians were irreligious. You know, and in fact, the second reason why they might have actually supported this policy was that to their ears, it sounded just. Now, you might say, hey, preacher man, how could that be? I mean, this is pretty terrible. Well, notice, where did Pharaoh command these babies to be cast?
Into the Nile.
Into the Nile, thank you. Now, the Nile was not just a scenic waterway to the Egyptians. The Nile was the source of all that fertile land, their wealth, their power. They depended upon its water for transportation, for drinking, its predictable annual floods to bring fertile soil to their fields. It was also their sewer system, and they bathed in it. I mean, you see Pharaoh's daughter doing that. Ew. Well, my point is, it was everything to them. And it had become their God. They worshipped the Nile. So in their eyes, this wasn't murder. This was placing these baby boys at the mercy of their God for him to judge. This was their way to wash their hands of the undesirables. But friends, the waters of the Nile cannot wash away sin. And so Moses wants to record this. It doesn't matter what your logic is that supports the willful elimination of humans made in God's image at your own hands. This is wicked. It was the seed of the serpent seeking to kill the seed of the woman. And yet this was recorded not just for the Egyptians. This was a testimony that Moses was writing for Israelites who have fled Egypt. You know, Moses is chronicling this for the converted. He's writing this to Israelites who were born not in Egypt, and yet they hadn't yet entered the land of promise. They're living, they're wandering in the wilderness. And how might they have been tempted to return to a place where there is a sure water source, where the lands are regularly fertilized, where there are garlic and leeks and onions growing at the Nile's edge? Moses wants to be clear. The Nile is not a place of milk and honey for you. It is where your uncles were mercilessly drowned. It is a place of death to which the redeemed are not to return. So, brother and sister Christian, does this not instruct us? Do you ever find yourself daydreaming of what life would be like if only you weren't bound by your new life in Christ? Do you fondly retell of your exploits when you were not a Christian? Be honest with yourself. Is your heart ever inclined to return to the bondage of sin? God wants to remind you that that was not a place of life, but a place of death. God wants you not to give a thought to the fleeting pleasures of sin without reminding yourself that the wages of sin is death. It is this kind of death, as poor, helpless babies, your kinsmen, being drowned in a watery grave against their will to serve a wicked God. It is ugly. It is wretched. So don't go back there. Instead, set your treasure in heaven ahead of you, not in the sin that is now behind you. And yet the narrative continues quite quickly from the plight of all Israelite boys. It narrows its focus then in to that of one. And so the question is, what will happen to the beloved child cast upon the waters? In the midst of what must have been turmoil for every Israelite couple in Egypt, the story narrows. It zeroes in on one couple. You know, we actually know their names from Exodus 6:20 and Numbers 26:59. This is Amram and Jochebed. The sister here, their daughter, is Miriam. And there's also an older brother, Aaron, who's not mentioned in this part of it. And of course, we know who the baby is. He's mentioned, his name is given at the end of this passage. It's Moses. And yet read this story as if you were first reading it. not knowing who these people are, actually pulls us in. Who is this child? What is going on? And what's going to happen to these people? Friends, if I can make a very weak connection, it's very anticlimactic if you've watched the center three movies of Star Wars, to go back and watch the original ones, because now you learn that, oh, is Anakin going to die here? Well, you know he's not. He turns into Darth Vader. Oh, I ruined that for some of you. Friends, let's read this like it's new for us. We're learning about how is it that Moses came alive. And of course, we know that Moses has to live through this, but let's read it as a story. What's going to happen to him? The pressure increases with every sentence we read. They marry. They conceive. Will this be a boy who's going to be cast into the Nile, or is this going to be a girl? A girl would be safe. Well, no. She bears a son. Well, is he going to be found out? Well, no, this baby is beautiful. And not only in the mother's sight. I mean, no mom's going to say that her baby's ugly. I mean, it's just, they don't do that. But if you look at Acts chapter 7, verse 20, Hebrews 11, 23, it's not just the mother, the father too. And even this baby was beautiful in God's sight. He's protecting him. By faith, they hid this child away. But what about when they could hide him no longer? What's going to happen to this baby boy? Will he be cast into the Nile with all the others? And this is where our modern version reads, "She took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch." But the word here is actually not basket. It's the same word from Genesis 6, which I read earlier, the story of Noah. She made for this baby, as the King James rightly translates, an ark. She made an ark for him. And like Noah, she covered it with pitch. This is cluing us in that this baby is about to go through something like what Noah went through. Remember then, all humanity died except those saved through the waters on the ark. Noah and all who were there with him. And so she puts him on this ark. And she enlists the help of her daughter. And this is interesting. We can infer here that Miriam is old enough to be trusted with this sort of a task, but she's also young enough that no one's going to be suspicious when she's not at home helping with housework. And she carefully puts her beautiful baby boy among the reeds in the Nile. Now what's going to happen? You know, the great irony here is that she has, in fact, just done what Pharaoh commanded. She has cast her son in the Nile. Now, she doesn't intend for any harm to come to him. I mean, she took all the care to put him in this ark in the first place. And yet, she's put him in the Nile. He is now in the very waters which are consuming all the brothers of his generation. What will happen now? Will he sink? Will he be found out? Oh, no. Someone is coming. And it's not just anyone, it's the daughter of that Pharaoh. That wicked Egyptian has a daughter, and she is getting into these same waters, and she sees this ark. She has spotted the prey. She has gotten it with the help of her servant, and she's opening up, and she sees this Hebrew boy inside. What's going to happen? The pressure is mounting. The balloon is almost filled to bursting. And then verse 6. And behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him. Praise God, she took pity on him. Let us love, mercy, compassion, pity, congregation. This is the climax. This is the turning point. This is the focal point from which we see where everything else is heading. This is it. It's pity. It's compassion. She is Pharaoh's daughter, but she couldn't be more unlike him. She has a heart of compassion. She doesn't overturn this ark and empty its contents beneath. She doesn't cast him to this watery grave. She shows him mercy. And friends, this is instructive for those to whom Moses writes, because even though Moses has mentioned how much a fine child he was and how we know how his parents found him beautiful, it wasn't his beauty that saved him here. He was a helpless, crying infant under a death sentence. It was mercy that saved Moses. And what is true of this one whom God is raising up to save the people is also true of the people themselves. Because, let's flip forward just to the end of this same chapter. Did you notice? Flip to verse 23. The end of this chapter, we hear not of babies crying, but and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to whom? Not Pharaoh's daughter at this point. To God. God heard them. And let me tell you, God had mercy. He loved them even though there was nothing lovely in them. In fact, he tells us as much, Deuteronomy 7:7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This passage is drawing us to see beyond the mercy of a woman for a helpless baby. This is the story of the one true God's mercy for his helpless people. And Moses is walking their path ahead of them. He's being prepared to be their leader. This whole nation's sons were cast into the Nile. And so it should be it's fitting that Moses, who would save them, would be cast into the Nile as well. The whole nation was crying out helplessly. Moses cried out helplessly as a baby. And both were heard because God has shown pity on them. And so let us rejoice. God has mercy on the helpless. He's not only a God for the strong, the cleaned up, the healthy, the powerful. Psalm 103b, like the pity of a father has the Lord's compassion been. Friends, we have one who has walked our path and can lead us. He, like Moses, has gone through all the things that we, his people, endure. Yet without sin, he is far greater than Moses. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Jesus has walked our path so that he might show us this mercy of God the Father, to be our representative who understands our plight. He's lived through our same challenges. He's walked it himself, just as Moses had walked the path before with the Israelites beforehand. And this is a lavish mercy, this mercy of God, which I've been telling you about. It's not a pitiful pity, but a wondrous mercy. And in fact, we see that in what immediately follows. We see that God thoroughly overrules the will of the wicked. You see, I'm afraid we often have a misconception about mercy giving. And maybe I'm just admitting my own sinful heart about this. But often what do we give to those that are in need? What do we give to those that ask of us and beg of us? How often do we give them the leftovers? The scraps. We give to others that which we, you know, to be honest, we really didn't want those things ourselves. So it's not really much of a loss to give it away. But notice, as we're seeing, this is not just about a woman's pity for a child, but God's mercy for his people. How lavish is his mercy? She opens this basket case with a three-month-old inside, and suddenly there's a helpful young girl who just happens to offer to fetch a woman who just 3 months ago had a baby. I mean, where's the connection there? And what does she say to her? She says to the mother of Moses, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. Let your jaw drop at how good this is. Not only is this baby, beautiful baby boy going to live, but his mother, who has loved him now to the point of risking her life to save his, now has the duty and pleasure of being the mother she wanted to be, of nursing, of caring for him, of mothering him, and she'll get paid for it. Oh, and by the way, her household, which was under threat from Pharaoh, now has the protection of Pharaoh's own house. Oh, I'm sorry, soldiers. This son is under the protection of the princess. Thank you very much. God thoroughly overrules the will of the wicked. His mercy is not a pitiful pity, but a wondrous and gracious grace. This is what our God is like. This is what pity and mercy are from His hand, and this is what we should understand them to be as we seek to grow in His likeness. They are lavish. We sing of this in Psalm 113. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. But He doesn't only lift them out of their troubles. What does He do? He makes them to sit with princes, with the princes of the people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Not only is God going to protect His people, this is a foreshadowing, He's going to plunder the Egyptians for them. What a lavish God our God is. What a gracious Savior. What a wondrous and glorious salvation He gives. And so we see here, and lastly, I just want to point out, as we've looked at so far at Moses, I want to point out that this is foreshadowing God's Savior. This is part of the story. This part of the story resolves in this way. Remember, this is a story where we actually know who their names are, but they're not named here. No one's named. You know, Aram, Jochebed, Miriam, Pharaoh's daughter. Well, she never gets named. We don't know any of their names until the end of this passage. And whose name do we know then? This unnamed Hebrew boy now has a name. It's a name that original audience would have known. Hey, I know Moses. He's the leader who's leading us now. He's brought us out of Egypt. It's a name that we should know because he was a type of one who we know. Acts 7, Hebrews 3, Moses was prefiguring one who would be greater than Moses. We have one whom God has lifted not only out of the waters, but lifted out of death itself, raised to be our Savior, Jesus Christ. He saves us not just from a tyrant of this world, but from the devil himself, from death, which he had power over, which Jesus has conquered in his resurrection. Jesus saves us from oppression. He saves us from our natural inclination to serve wicked idols and gives us new hearts. And so he saves us from the land of bondage, from the waters of death. He changes our hearts from longing for that wretched land to loving instead what he has promised and what lays ahead, heaven and life with him. And though we at times find our plight is like a balloon filling to near bursting, he shows us mercy. He shows us mercy. And he hears our cries to him. And his mercy is that wondrous mercy, that gracious grace. He doesn't just give us the scraps, but he thoroughly overrules the wicked who stand against us, his people. He gives us abundance, and he makes us to love that same mercy. Friends, do you know this one who's greater than Moses? Do you not only know his name, but do you know how this Moses is pointing the way of one who would come after him? Because the strongest point that I would point out to you is that look at what happened here. The will of Pharaoh, the will of the devil, was to have him go into the waters and to die. And yet that was the very path by which Moses would be brought out of the waters and raised into all the power of Pharaoh's house. We know one far greater, don't we? It was the will of Satan to have him nailed to a cross, that there he might perish, and the devil wanted him to stay dead. But I'm telling you, he went to that cross. And he did die. But he is dead no longer. He has been raised, not just to Pharaoh's palace, but he has been raised even into the very throne at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And he has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is our Savior. Moses is just pointing you to him, and I want you to trust in him. I want you to know him, because there's salvation in no one else. Friends, it is in him that we find the very mercy of God to us. Love this mercy that is in Jesus Christ. Love our Savior who's greater than Moses. And praise our God. God in Christ thoroughly saves from the watery grave. Therefore, love His mercy. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank You that You, Lord Jesus, didn't... You said, if it is Your will, not my will, let this cup pass, and yet You were willing to submit Yourself even to death on a cross. And yet it is that path of going into the waters of the Nile, the deathly waters, that path of going into the cross has been the path that You would be raised above with the name that is above every name. And so, Lord, may we rejoice in this wondrous thing. Rejoice in who You are and the salvation that is in You. Lord, take our affections off of ourselves, off of what we desire, that we would desire what is right, that we would love this, what You have done in the Lord Jesus, that is good. And Lord, that we would rely upon You. For as wondrous as Moses was to save Your people from their bondage, then we have You, the Lord Jesus, who is able to save to the uttermost all who trust in Him. And so, Lord, glorify the name of Jesus Christ. Exalt Him. Show us our salvation, that we might further put our trust in Him. Lord, strengthen us, that we would not be tempted to trust in any other, nor to trust in ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.